Do you like mountains? As long as I can remember, I have loved hiking up into the mountains, going up into the mountains, driving through the mountains, just looking at mountains. And this past summer, our family, with the exception of our middle daughter who had just taken a new job here, working for the same company my wife, but was in training for her new job, couldn't join us. But we went out to see my parents and my brother for the first time in several years, and they live in southwest Colorado, in Durango, Colorado, which is just beautiful. It's stunning there, lots of mountains around it. And we did this incredible hike outside of Silverton, Colorado, which is north of Durango. And it's got a great name, it's called Ice Lake Trail. And it goes way up from probably a starting point of something like 7,000, 8,000 feet all the way up to like 12,005 or something like that at this lake. And then there's these 13,000+ foot, maybe even a 14,000-foot mountain, Grant Peak, right at the top of this area where the lake is. There's actually a couple lakes up there. But this is on our way up, about two-thirds of the way up, and I was loving the wildflowers, places like that. My wife took this picture. And then here we are at the top at the lake itself. There's our family minus our middle daughter, like I mentioned, and there's the ice lake, and the picture just doesn't do it justice. And this is at, again, this is at like 12,500+ feet, or 12,700. It's way up there. I mean, we were huffing and puffing from the altitude. And the lake is this really rich turquoise blue. And then you've got these incredible mountains. There's even a little trail that goes up to the peaks of these, but we didn't have anything left energy-wise to do that, and time-wise as well. But it was absolutely awesome. And then there's some guy, I don't know what he was thinking. You think the guy would take a cue from the name Ice Lake, but he jumps in and decides to swim in this frigid water. The guy, I think, thought about swimming across the whole thing, but changed his mind pretty quickly and looks a little shocked and stunned right there. Well, for some people like me who like hiking up in the mountains are absolutely beautiful places. And we like to visit, and so much so that when I was done with this hike, I was already thinking about some other hikes and trails in this area and other areas that I wanted to go up into the mountains. Well, this morning, as we continue our series here at Stream in Isaiah, we're on our fourth message in Isaiah. And as we come to chapter 2, there's mention made of a mountain. And not just any mountain. The mountain of the house of the Lord, it says. And this is descriptive of God's presence, a place where God's very presence dwelt among his people during Isaiah's day. You know, in Isaiah's day, they would go to the temple, and the place where God's presence was at the temple. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, uses this passage we're going to see this morning to tell you and me more about his purposes and plans, particularly for his people, including you and me. So we're going to look at just five verses, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for including this passage to teach us about you, about your purposes, and what you intend to accomplish. We pray that you would use this passage in our lives to not just be information, but to be involved in our transformation. So God, we look to you, we thank you, and we want to learn from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is a great passage. This is a great passage, you guys. What we have seen so far in Isaiah chapter 1 is that God's been confronting the people of Judah and Jerusalem for their sin and their unfaithfulness to him. They've rebelled against him, we saw in chapter 1. We saw that he said they don't know or understand him. They're full of sin. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have even despised him. God had strong words like this. They have outwardly continued to practice all kinds of religious activity, but that religious activity, God says, is an abomination to him. He hates it. Why? Not because they're doing religious things or acts of worship, but because their lives didn't line up. They were doing things outwardly in pretended obedience, but inwardly their hearts were far from him, and their lives weren't lining up. They were not living in and doing his will, and they were rebelling against him and rejecting him, as I mentioned. They are a nation in devastation. God says his people are not just like Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls them. He says, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. The once faithful city, Jerusalem, is now more descriptive of what we could call a sin city. Interspersed in all this, though, in chapter 1, we saw some incredible promises. Promises of God's deliverance. Promises of God's invitation to come to him and get right with him despite all of their rebellion. If they would just come to him, he would restore them. He would wash them and cleanse them of their sin. Though their sin is like scarlet or like crimson, he will wash them and make them whiter than snow or wool. Verse 18. So that was chapter 1. And now as we come to the beginning of chapter 2 in these first five verses, there's a pretty abrupt transition. Talk about shifting gears. He goes from basically confronting and correcting and rebuking them to now talking about this incredible vision of what is to come for the people of God. It may seem strange that as we begin chapter 2, that there's another introductory statement that's very, very similar to the introductory statement of chapter 1, verse 1. And if you put them side by side, you can see they're almost identical. The difference being in chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about the vision that Isaiah saw. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about the word that Amos saw. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And the idea of word and vision are basically put together as saying that this is a clearly auditory, this is both an auditory, possibly also visual revelation of God to the prophet Isaiah that is then to be communicated to the people. The main point being is that this is ultimately a revelation from God, ultimately a message from God that is to be brought to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And so God's people in chapter 1 are described of what they're like now. Not now our day, but now at the time Isaiah delivered the prophecy in to his people. In chapter 2, he's going to present a vision of what God's people will be and what is to come by God's grace, and not just what the people will be, but what God's going to do to make what God's people will be a reality. So what is it that God is going to do that will impact what the people of God will be in the future from Isaiah's day? Chapter 2, 1 through 5 tells us. And in our text today, we see a description of what God is going to do that will impact what the people of God are destined to be in the future from Isaiah's day. And it tells us this under four headings. We're going to look at four headings today. The first one, there will be a magnetism to the mountain. What I mean by magnetism is metaphorical, of course. It's not a literal magnet, but something like that. What we see in the first few verses is that the people are going to be drawn like a magnet to the mountain of the house of the Lord, it says. And this mountain of the house of the Lord is a reference to God's presence. Now, the setting is set in verse 2 for us, that it shall come to pass in the latter days. The phrase, the latter days, can refer broadly to the church age. So in the broad sense, in the grand scheme of what is called salvation history, the phrase the last days or the latter days is often referred to the church age. Why? Because what's left in the history of salvation for God, we have creation, we have fall, we have the giving of the law, we've had the kings, we've had the deviation from the law, we've had the prophets send messengers, you know, God's tried to call people back. Then we have the incarnation, we have the ministry of Jesus, we have the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, so we have redemption. And then we have Pentecost, we have the giving of the Spirit, and what's left is for the gospel, the word, to go to the ends of the earth, and then for Christ to return, okay? And so what we see here is, relative to all of that, we're in the latter days, because in this sense, that's what's left. Now, there's still a sense of which latter days or last days can also include, obviously, those final moments, right, where Christ returns and where the final judgment is. And there's a period of vindication that we understand that's going to take place. And all that, you can go back and listen to our series in Revelation and learn all about that. We did that several years ago, but it's online. So the point here is that this is towards the last days or latter days. This is to come future from where Isaiah is prophesying, right, to the people that are receiving this. He's talking of what will be and what is to come in the future. Scholar John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes this: it, meaning the phrase latter days, can relate to the church age, when the nations streamed to Zion to learn the ways of her God through his incarnation in Christ. To be sure, we await Christ's second coming for the complete fulfillment of his promise, but the partial fulfillment began at Pentecost. So what's being described here is happening to some degree right now, and ultimately is yet to fully and finally come in the latter days when Christ returns. Verse 2 tells us that it shall come to pass that in these latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. What does that mean? Scholar Andrew Abernathy writes that mountains were the meeting place between heaven and earth, between God and humanity. People understood it that way during Isaiah's day. Scholar John Oswalt similarly writes this: many of the ancient religions saw their gods as dwelling on a high mountain. So, for example, Olympus for the Greeks or Cassius for the Phoenicians. What Isaiah was asserting was that one day it would become clear that the religion of Israel was the religion, that her God was the God. To say the mountain would become the highest of all was a way of making the assertion, that assertion, in a figure which would be intelligible to people of that time. Paul Wegener writes, it should be read figuratively as a description of Zion's importance and authority. So highest of mountains should be read figuratively, not necessarily of a literal tallest mountain, but rather of Zion's primary importance and authority. Andrew Abernathy similarly writes this: the term highest might better be rendered at the head of, or preeminent. Geological transformation is not in view. Instead, since mountains are the dwelling place of the gods, the claim here is that Zion, as the house, the home of God, will be chief among all mountains, because it is Yahweh himself who dwells there. The supremacy of God will become known across the globe, and therefore Zion, as his dwelling, will be supreme. So, what we see is a magnetism of the mountain of the house of the Lord. Look at how the end of verse 2 And the start of verse 3 describe this magnetism. All the nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall come. The word translated flow here in the ESV is sometimes also translated as stream. As in the NASB or the new International Version, the NIV. I, of course, for biased reasons, like the word stream. I was hoping you'd chuckle at that. The word means either stream or flow, but the idea is this magnetism of the mountain. And ironically, what's interesting is if you're talking about, you know, and again, this mountain, and you talk about this being a place of God's presence, is usually what do streams do? They flow down mountains, right? What does water do? It flows down mountains. But here, the people, like a stream, are flowing up the mountain, okay? And so it's a powerful metaphor of people being drawn to God. The magnetism of this mountain is so powerful that as if the people are drawn, even in a miraculous way, like water streaming up a mountain rather than down it. All the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come. What will the people of God be like? What will God do in their hearts? They'll be eager. They'll be eager with anticipation to worship God. They will stream to God to worship Him. Look with me at verse 3 and notice that there's this incredible anticipation to be taught and to learn God's ways. And there's an anticipation to walk, which literally means to live in God's ways. Peoples of the nations are going to want to learn of who God really is. And they're going to learn not just for information, but for true transformation so that they can live it out in their lives, that they can truly walk in His ways. This is such a far cry from what the people of God were doing in Isaiah 1. Talk about shifting gears. He's saying, you've rebelled against me, you're dumber than a donkey, you've rejected me, you're doing all this religious activity, but it's an abomination to me. But now, He's saying what's going to come, though, is the people of God are going to be so eager that they're going to want to learn to live it out. They're going to learn from God and want to live it out in their lives. They're going to want to worship Him. They're going to be the kinds of followers that God desires His people to be. Pastor and scholar Ray Ortland writes this: I love the anti-gravitational anomaly of this human river flowing uphill to worship God. He is promising a worldwide miracle as the nations, far from being forced, gladly hurry to worship Him and learn His ways. They set not preconditions. They are eager and open. This miracle has already begun. It started at Pentecost 2,000 years ago, Acts 2. It is going on today through Christian missions, and it will be consummated, which means in an ultimate sense, in the latter days, with an overflowing river of conversions to Christ. What a beautiful vision of what is to come. And yet, what an also encouragement that God's at work even now. How about you? We aren't to take this and sit around as just looking towards some future day. God will fully and completely do this. And we can be excited about that day. But He's also at work right now. He calls you and me now to be the kind of follower described here that stream to Him in worship, that have this kind of eager anticipation to walk in His ways, to learn, to be taught, to learn and to follow Him. So do you have that kind of eager anticipation described here? Do you sense and respond to the magnetism of the mountain of God, the presence of God calling you to worship Him? Do you have the kind of eager anticipation to be taught of His ways, to learn of His ways, the eager anticipation to walk in His paths? Well, the second heading we see in our passage tells us that in addition to there being a magnetism to the mountain, there will be an outward expansion of the word of the Lord. So we have this coming in and going out to God and then being sent out by God. Look with me here. Though we see the flow too, now in verse 3, the end of verse 3 and following, we see this going outward. For out of Zion, the end of verse 3, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So out of Zion and from Jerusalem will go forth. What's being emphasized here is the origin or the source. The law and the word of the Lord is what is going to go out. But what's really cool is it's going to go out from this mountain, from this city, from this mountain, from the very presence of God, and from this city, Zion, Holy Jerusalem. During Isaiah's day, Judah was the, Jerusalem was the central religious and civil or capital, political capital for the people of God. And this continued on into Jesus' day. And we know that Jesus came to Jerusalem and ministered there. And we know it was there, well, technically just outside the city where he was crucified and where he's resurrected. And then we know that on the day he calls people, right, to gather into Jerusalem, he ascends to heaven, and then it was in Jerusalem where on Pentecost where they would receive the Holy Spirit and they would be sent out from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth to be his witnesses, Acts 1:8. So you have this reality of how this prophecy here is being fulfilled already and is still in the process of being fulfilled, that it originated there. It originates with God himself in this place, but yet it's going out to the ends of the earth. The point is that the law and the word of the Lord goes forth, and it goes out. And what God's people will be until the end when Christ returns are his witnesses. They will be the ones who carry this word of the Lord, this law of the Lord, outwardly to impact the world. There already has been and will continue to be an outward expansion of the word of the Lord, because here we are in Las Vegas. It's reached all the way to us. And it's still going forth in places in the world that haven't heard. And I love the promise of Revelation that fits with this passage of the nations streaming to God. Is what we know in eternity is there will be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in the kingdom. There already has been and will continue to be an outward expansion of the word of the Lord, but there's much more to come. And so it begs the question, are you being used of God to be part of this expansion plan? Are you participating in God's expansion plan for the word of the Lord to go forth? And you can do it in your daily life. You don't need to be an expert theologian. You don't need to be a vocational missionary. But you are a functional, practical missionary in anything you do. Whatever you do, wherever you are, God calls you to be participating as a missionary. And so are you part of this expansion plan? God invites you. He calls you, even commands you to be part of it. And I know that can be scary. You may be thinking, oh, Kevin, I don't know how to do it. I'm just average Joe or average Jill or whatever your name is. Yeah. But the reality is that you have, if you know Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, and you have a promise right here and a promise in many other places that God's word is going to go forth and he can use you. And he so often does. Out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and there will be results. There's going to be an eventual result that God will bring about as he fully and finally fulfills his purposes and plans of salvation for his people. And this brings us to the third heading. God's provision will result in peace. There's an impact as the word goes out. And as we near this day when Christ returns and this full and complete final consummation of a passage like this, we see that God's going to do something in the latter days to bring about peace. As the people stream to the mountain, to the presence of God to worship him, as they learn his ways, as they walk in his paths, as his word goes forth and impacts more and more people, as God ultimately brings about his rule and reign, eventually there will be a full and final peace. To accomplish this, verse 4, God will judge between the nations, settling their disputes, and the result will be peace. In one sense, this will ultimately occur when Christ returns. In another sense, the impact of the gospel on the world as the word goes forth even now can start in part to give us a taste of that. I mean, I've seen the gospel bring peace between two warring people in my counseling office quite frequently. That's why I still do it. And it doesn't always go well like that, but I have seen the power of the gospel bring healing to families, healing to broken relationships, healing to marriages. I've seen it bring healing in my own life, in my own relationships. It has the power to bring peace. But it also has the power to bring peace where there's warfare. There's an incredible illustration here of swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Now, here's the deal. Most of us didn't walk in here today with a sword or a spear. If you did, we might have looked at you a little funny. So I think, yes, in Isaiah's day, those were weapons of war. In this future day, when God fulfills this, I think it's an illustration or a metaphor that weapons of warfare will now be turned to instruments of peace. And the beauty of this is that weapons of warfare are now used for things here that are designed for produce, such as, you know, a plowshare was to plow the land so that they could, you know, plant something and get a produce from it. Pruning hooks were things that they would use to prune so that, you know, for example, the trees like the olive trees or even the grapevines, I suppose, would be pruned so that they would produce more fruit, better quality fruit. And so weapons of warfare are now used for weapons of production and produce, resulting in a good harvest. For the world in our day and age, likely still in the future, what will this be like? We don't know exactly, but we do have a credible promise that there will be peace that God brings about. Our fourth heading we see in this passage is that God's people are to live in the light of the Lord. What is emphasized here at the end of this section in verse 5 is something that God has always wanted for his people. He's always called his people to this. He's always commanded it, and that's to walk in his ways and do his will, but it's being emphasized here as well. Here what we have is the proper response to all that God is going to do for his people. And again, if we compare and contrast chapter 1, you know, warnings of judgment, warnings of God's wrath, calling them out, confronting them like a prosecuting attorney for all of their sin and unfaithfulness, and that being used as a design to confront them and challenge them to repent and turn to follow him. So he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow, right? But now he's saying, there's that approach, which is a good approach, right? You're not doing this, you're not doing this right. You're wrong, so do this instead. Come to me. Well, now it's like a different approach, and you put the two together, and it's a very effective, you know, point. Because this is who you are, because I'm going to do this, because this is what I intend for you as my people to be, walk in my ways. This is who you are, you see? So that's another approach that's very effective, I think, in calling people to faithfulness and to obedience to God. Verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And again, that word walk means to live. It's to live it out. This passage is talking about realities that God's fulfilling and ultimately will fulfill, which was future for the people of Isaiah's days. And many of these things are still future for us in an ultimate sense, but some of them are starting to happen even now and have been going on even prior to our lifetimes. But the right response for you and me is to look at this and to say, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The light is a metaphor for God's will and ways. The light is a metaphor for his justice and righteousness. All that God wants for his people in terms of how they are to love and live for him. And since these realities described here are going to happen, you can count on it. The right response is now and in all the days that we have to come, to walk in the light of the Lord. So are you? Are you walking in the light of the Lord? How can you continue to? If you are, how can you continue to? If you're not, how can you continue to? Do you go to him recognizing your need for him as a worshiper? Do you stream to him, his very presence? Remember Isaiah 1:18. I keep coming back because I love this verse. God says, come, let us reason together. Let's have a little chit-chat. You know, let's sit down, let's talk about this. You know, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though your sins are like crimson, they'll be white as wool. And ultimately, the way that God's made that possible is sending his son Jesus. You know, in Isaiah's day, Jesus hadn't come yet. It's pointing towards how Jesus will come, how Jesus will make this reality possible, how the very presence of God is come to earth in Jesus. You know, the presence of God used to be in a place, in a temple. Now the presence of God is in a person, Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate temple. Jesus is the one and ultimate representation of the presence of God, and now given to his people through the Holy Spirit, to where our bodies become temples of God if we receive him. But the call here is to worship him, to go to him, as Isaiah 2:2 says, that even the nations will be coming to God in his very presence, coming to Jesus. There'll be men and women of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And do you eagerly anticipate wanting to be taught God's ways and wanting to walk in his paths, like Isaiah 2:3 says here? Teach us. Let us learn from him. And do you want to live these things out like it says here? Do these things with God's help by his grace and with the help of the community of God's people, ultimately depending on and trusting in God, and you will live in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for this incredible promise. Thank you for your incredible purposes for your people. Thank you that we can be recipients of these promises. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done through Jesus. Thank you, God, for this wonderful vindication that is to come. Thank you, God, for establishing your rule and reign and your righteousness, even upon sinful people. God, we confess we don't deserve to experience these kinds of blessings. But because of Jesus and what he's done, we can. So let us be people, God, that are described here, that stream to you, that worship you, that cry out to you to learn and be taught and to walk in your ways. And God, may through us the word of the Lord continue to go forth, even to the ends of the earth. And may you fully and finally fulfill the incredible promises here in your perfect time and in your perfect way. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song.